Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and I think this text will probably be more relevant for the state of the church now. The reason why I preached Titus 2, 4 through 7, or 4 through 6 this morning was, honestly, that is where I was in my consecutive exposition. Okay. But really what I wanted to do was to get you to Titus verses 2, verses 7 and 8, which talks about church leadership. And this is a really important issue as you're thinking about transitions. You know, and as you think about the issue of leadership, and as you are praying and fasting, I guess this coming week, right, about the Lord's blessing upon the church, you know, what are the responsibilities of church leaders? I mean, this is really a foundational question that really needs to be asked as you are thinking through this. Okay, again, the book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus between the first and second missionary journey. Okay. It's written primarily for two purposes. The first was to remind him of his mission, which is really to lead the church, isn't it? In a reformation, to set in order the things that are lacking. And then he reminds him of the message, which is a law gospel message. All right. Notice in verses 7 and 8, I'll begin reading there, because it gives through all the responsibilities of the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. And now it talks about church leaders. Okay. Specifically, it talks about Titus. Okay. Notice what the text says. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Okay, let's unpack that in just a few minutes, and let's just go to the Lord in prayer now. Father in heaven, as we think about this, the task of preaching is to take text and just to simplify them. Divide them and apply them. And dear God, we need your help. So Father, I pray that this morning, this evening, as I'm standing behind this pulpit, that you would give me a simplicity of speech. Not a shallowness, but a simplicity. So that I can make your word known with clarity and with conviction and with unction. Father, we pray that you would give the small congregation here this evening illumination to really understand exactly what is being said and how it applies to this congregation at this point in their spiritual journey. So Father, be with us in a very special way by thy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen. Now, again, there's a crisis, isn't there? Crisis not only when it comes to the issue of male and female roles within the church, but there really is a crisis of leadership. And you may not agree with that, and that's okay. But think of politics. Right? You have people who are not principled in their convictions, who are willing to change their position because of money or because of pressure. Think about families. How many fathers and husbands actually are strong, compassionate, loving leaders? There's a crisis in leadership, and it affects the church in very remarkable ways. What are the responsibilities of church leaders? In fact, what you have is you have a Christian publishing house. There are thousands of books on leadership all the time. Every year, every couple of years. They just keep on coming out and coming out and coming out. And they're focusing on business principles of the church. And it seems like they're not asking the question, what does the Bible say about leadership? What are the responsibilities of leaders? Now, as I begin to take this passage, I'm not going to do this topically. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that could be said. We could be here for 3 or 4 hours just unpacking topically what leadership means within the local church. There's a lot said about leadership. But we're just going to look at verses 7 and 8 and then look at the implications for you as a church and what this looks like for you. Okay. So what are the responsibilities of leaders? Notice first of all, church leaders must demonstrate the truth by their behavior. Notice what this text says in verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Okay. This is the responsibility of church leaders to show themselves to be a pattern of good works. Now, the term pattern there, for those who care, is tupos, which means type, which means model. In those who know about hermeneutics, a type of Christ is someone, is something or someone who points to Jesus. This is what a church leader is to do. By their behavior, by their actions, by how they conduct themselves in the congregation, they are ultimately point you to Jesus Christ, not only by their lips, but also by their lives. How they relate to people one-on-one, how they relate to their families, how they relate to the community, all of this has to do with the issue of being example to the flock of God. Now, why is this so much of an important issue? I think there's a couple different reasons. The first is, as a father with 5 kids, I realize that my kids, man, are just little sponges. Aren't they? Aren't kids just little sponges? In fact, one of my kids, I mean, was doing something. I never taught my kid anything about that. And he just, I said, where'd you learn how to do that? He says, I was watching you, Dad. I was watching you, right? And so the congregation is always watching the pastor. They're always watching his behavior. And more is caught than what is taught. Isn't that true? How do you teach someone how to evangelize? By standing behind the pulpit and going through a gospel outline? Absolutely not. You teach someone to evangelize by your very example as you are living your life and as you take them with you, they understand what the work of evangelism is and what it means. See, there's only so much stuff. You talk about the primacy of the pulpit, which is really, really important. We'll talk about that. But there's only so much that can be done behind the pulpits. The vast majority of the shepherding happens one-on-one as you are living your life and as you are modeling that before the people and before the community, and you're ultimately, by your behavior, pointing people to Jesus, who is the perfect example. This is really important, not only because a lot of stuff is taught this way, but also, brothers and sisters, false teachers, this is how you know them. How would you have known a Judas? Judas was preaching the gospel. Imagine that. And not only that, he was healing. And it's not like when he apostatized, Peter went up to him and said, yeah, I knew it was Judas. He tried to heal somebody and it just didn't happen. No. But what did he do? He wanted to be by the money. He was covetous. See, so many times you say, is this guy orthodox in his doctrine? He might be orthodox in his doctrine. But then how do you detect a false teacher? Jesus says, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and you will know them by their what? Tell me that. Fruit. And what is that? Character. This is the reason why it is so important to be able to examine a man's character, because with his life, he will demonstrate what is in his heart. This is enormously important because a guy can give you the Second London Confession of Faith, and he can quote to you Lewis Burkhoff's book, and he can do it, and he can know exactly what he believes. This is important. No doubt in my mind, I am not minimizing this. Guess what? He'd still be a false teacher and not believe any of it. And his life will demonstrate it over a period of time. And it will destroy churches. It will weaken God's flock. And the gospel itself, instead of being expanded, will actually contract because a man was not a good example. Hugely important. Hugely important. So these character qualifications that are found in Titus 1, I realize that they don't have to do with Titus, but they do have to do with church leaders or pastors. And this is an issue not only because it is an example as a teaching tool, but it also defends you against false teachers. In fact, Richard Baxter says this about the issue of demonstrating truth by behavior. He says, "O brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lust and passions of worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith, of love, of zeal. Be much at home and much with God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine." You see that? "Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your lips, and be the greatest hinderers of the excess of your own labors. One proud, lordly word, one needless contention, covetous action, may cut the throat of many a sermon, and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Let your lives condemn sin, and persuade men." Hugely important. Hugely important. In fact, the pastor should be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And when you think about Christ, Christ washed the disciples' feet. And how many pastors would dare wash their congregation's feet? They must be what? An example. They must demonstrate the truth by their behavior. Now, to be honest with you, this is one of the hardest jobs in pastoral ministry. I've been trained to exegete text. After you've been trained to do that, you can do that. If you've been trained to change a tire on a car, you can do that relatively easily, right? You can train people to read the Bible. And after you do it a while, it becomes pretty easy. But it's so much hard to read. It's so much harder to read the text of my heart. You understand what I'm saying here? It's so hard. And so as a pastor has to be an example, and he does it by warring against disobedience in his own heart. And he does it by the grace that Christ provides. Notice in Titus 2:11, all of these exhortations are given. That 4 in verse 11 is probably the most important word in the entire chapter. All of this is to happen. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. You see the implications? Pastors, all church members are to do this, grounded in the very grace which God provides, but there is responsibility, teaching us that we must deny, right? We must put off worldly lust and inclinations, and put on. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. Every pastor has to war against disobedience, and he does it constantly by putting off and by putting on. A daily, daily, daily concern. And you know what happens? Pastors just like you get lazy. They get lazy in their spiritual walk. And if you get lazy, it will affect, yes, you, your family. But if a pastor gets lazy, it will affect the entire congregation. Now, this whole issue of putting off and putting on is enormously important. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 14. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 14. Now, this is the exhortation given to the entire congregation, right? But notice that we must be active in this pursuit of sanctification in warring against disobedience. Notice in verse 8 it says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things." So you put off all these things. And then he begins to list it, right? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. But then go down in the next couple of verses. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what does the text say? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But notice the text. But above all things, put on what? Love. Can I let you into a little secret? Sometimes pastors struggle with loving their congregations because of criticism, because of nitpicking, right? Because of disagreements, because of all different sort personality. It may not even be sin. It could just be personality. Guess what? Sometimes we are just gravitate to different people, don't we? And they struggle with this issue of love. But at that point, they're in very much danger because guess what? Love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of the law. And at that point, they're in danger. Because what are they to do? To demonstrate the truth by their behavior. So the pastor that you get next, you must pray that he is constantly what? Putting off and putting on, but above all things, put on love for God and love for God's people. This is enormously important. Enormously important. Because guess what? If he doesn't do that, he may fall. In fact, I might even say, very boldly, he will fall. There's a second, I think, way that you need to pray for this guy who you get next, who has to demonstrate the truth by his behavior. He has to ponder the appearance of Christ. Because this is the second way in which a guy, in which you, in which a pastor begins to pursue holiness, right? If you go back to Titus 2, you'll see that there is a participle in verse 12. The participle is a gerund. It's like a ends with an ing, right? So notice what it says in verse 13 of Titus 2. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how a pastor, this is how you, this is how we war against disobedience, this is how we manage our behavior is by looking to Jesus. Looking to not only at the the cross, but looking at His coming. How many of you actually are thinking about the coming of Christ on a regular basis? See, this is enormously important when it comes to the pursuit of godliness. And pastors in particular must keep their eyes looking forward to the appearance of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me to 1 John. This is connected. Have you guys ever noticed this? How looking forward to Christ's return is actually connected with holiness? 1 John chapter 3. In verses 2 and 3. And we have an already not tension here. We are already something, but we are not yet something, right? Notice in verse 2 it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's all promise, isn't it? That's not conditioned upon anything. This is all indicative. We are the children of God now, and we will be like Jesus. But notice how we are to respond now, those who have this hope. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself." You see that? You see that connection between looking to Christ's appearance and purity? You know how we get that connection? Because we know that when Christ comes, we will be like Him, and we have a taste of it now. And we want to taste heaven now. We want to be sinless now. So what do? We say, "Dear God, help me. Give me more grace to be like Jesus now." Usually important. There's a third way in which pastors and which really all church members can really war against the lust of the flesh, and it's by considering the cross of Christ. Go to verse 14 of Titus 2. You see how all this just kind of flows? And Paul's argument, all of it is just grounded in the cross work of Jesus, how we pursue sanctification. It's all grounded in Christ. It says, "Who gave Himself for us," in verse 14, "that He might redeem us and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." See, we look back to a grace that was purchased and that was secured at the cross and that will be consummated in eternity. We're constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves, realizing that my salvation does not depend upon my doing, my working, but it depends upon Christ doing and Christ working, because those whom He has declared righteous, He will make righteous. You want to see this, another place where this is connected? Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, the book of Hebrews, you have this whole tension between perseverance, right? The necessity to persevere in Christ's finished work. I mean, this is a tension, right? Within the text of Hebrews itself. And Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, really is almost a culmination of the argument. Because in verse 11, you say, by faith you must persevere, chapter 11. And then he says, in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How is it done? Tell me. Is it by trying? Is it by going, "I'm just going to put my bootstraps on and by my own power I will persevere to the end"? How is it done? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. It's about Jesus. It's about looking to Jesus, the one who is the author and finisher. And notice, it's about looking about what He had done, because it says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then He says, that is, consider Him. Consider Him. Consider Him. So many times we want to consider our sin. Consider our sin. And that's right to do. But we must consider Him. We must consider Him, because that is the means by which we persevere to the end. It's all about Jesus. And a pastor has to model this. What are the responsibilities of church leaders? They must demonstrate the truth by their behavior, and they must be doing this daily and constantly, looking unto the cross, looking to Jesus, because that is through the gospel and His finished work that they will grow in holiness and demonstrate to you what it means to be more like Jesus. At that point, guess what? When you become more like Jesus, evangelism, missions will be the very heart of this church. Because Jesus was compelled to glorify God because of missions. There's a second way, I think, in which another really responsibility of church leaders. Notice that church leaders must declare the truth from the Scripture. Notice what the text says at the end of verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So, they have to what? Declare the truth from the Scripture. And there's really two marks, I think, to preaching here, that if you look at it. The first is, their preaching must be with seriousness. Seriousness. You see the text here? It says that it must be with integrity and reverence. Reverence. In fact, this term means to be dignified or respectful. So whenever the pastor or church leader graces behind the pulpit, there has to be a dignity. There has to be a seriousness and a soberness about what he is doing. I'm not talking about a stoicism that is not filled with joy. In fact, we should be the most joyful people. But it's just a seriousness because of what God has done in Christ. In fact, Hayne Griffin, I've never heard of Hayne Griffin Jr., wrote in his commentary, it says, the presentation of the message was to be characterized by dignity and inspire respect in the hearers. Everything that's done in the pulpit must have and must generate respect in the hearers. Now, who was the greatest preacher to ever live? Was it John Bunyan? Oh, he was good, wasn't he? Was it Jonathan Edwards when he said, sinners in the hands of an angry God? What an enormously important and powerful message. Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones throughout the 23rd? Charles Spurgeon, was he the greatest preacher that ever lived? No. Jesus. Would you have loved to have been in the Sermon on the Mount and heard him preach with dignity? In fact, he inspired reverence. Turn with me to really Matthew chapter 7. I want you to show. See, a pastor should preach like Jesus. He never will, because how can you preach like Jesus in all perfection? But Jesus, when he preached, there was a seriousness And there was an authority and a reverence whenever he preached. In fact, notice what the text says in verses 28 and 29. It says, "And so it was," this is after the Sermon on the Mount was done, "when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." They were in awe of his teaching. They were in awe. There was a seriousness about what Jesus said. And that sort of preaching should be exemplified by the church leaders. There needs to be an authority and a seriousness. Now, this is going to be different in different places. Some people, authority is not about screaming at the top of your lungs. Now, some people naturally do that, don't they? Some people are really excited, right? And they really get going. And that's fine. They need to preach with their personality. But authority might be standing behind the pulpit in a very monotone voice, preaching the Word of God. But you know authority when you hear it. So, their preaching must be with seriousness. There must be a dignity which produces respect for God and His Word and His grace. There must be a high view of God, a high view of Christ, a high view of the Spirit, and a low view of man. There's, I think, a second way in which their preaching should be characterized according to Titus 2. Their preaching should be with soundness. Soundness. Notice the beginning of verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech. The term soundness means whole or healthy. And this is a term that's used throughout the book of Titus. And it's used regarding sound doctrine, that the false teacher would be sound in the faith. It just means healthy or wholesome. Without corruption, without error. Right? It's sound speech. Now, when I first read this, I went, "Well, this is talking about private conversations." So a guy when he's pastoring and he's drinking coffee and eating cake with the little lady he's got to be what? Prudent in what he says. Well, that is true, and I'm not saying that that is not true. Right? A guy in one-on-one conversation has to watch his words. That's what he says, right? I don't think this is the point of what Paul is saying to Titus. It seems to be that Paul, by the very context, is telling Titus that his preaching must be with soundness. I think his speech here has to do with his pulpit pronouncements. And the reason why I say that is because preaching is really one of the fundamental themes in the book of Titus. In fact, if you notice in Titus 1 in verse 2 and 3, talks about this eternal promise, right, which God has promised, this eternal life, but has manifested His Word through preaching. And then when you continue in Titus 1:9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So this is preaching, right? And then when Paul gets to Titus 2:1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Speak. And then if you notice in verse 6 of Titus 2, he uses the term exhorts. And then in verse 9, he uses exhorts. And then in verse 15 of Titus 2, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Now, I'm not going to go to you, sitting across your dinner table, and I begin and trying to pronounce and trying to teach you. I'm not going to scream at the top of my lungs with authority, am I? There's going to be a different type of demeanor that happens in the pulpit. And it seems to me that's exactly what Paul is saying to Titus, that his preaching, that is his speech behind the pulpit, must be with soundness, free from corruption and error. Now, how does this happen? How does a guy preach with soundness and seriousness? Pretty difficult to do week in and week out. Pretty hard to do to get up and get the energy to do this. What needs to happen in his life? I think he must relish the truth of Scripture. He must relish it. Psalm 119, David says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That needs to be the pastor's pronunciation. That needs to be what he believes within his heart, within his mind, that God's word is sweet to him. Psalm 119, 131 says, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." It needs to be sweet to him, even the book of Leviticus. Doesn't that sound bad? But it's true. It's true. Pastors, when they get to the book of Leviticus, guess what they do in their Bible reading? Go, "Oh no, I'm in the book of Leviticus." They do that too. But all of God's Word must be relished. You remember the hand illustration? Hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. That must be part of who they are as a pastor. They must relish God's Word. It must ground them in everything that they do. So many times, pastor relish theology, which is important. They relish the Puritans. And all the while, they're not reading the Word. They must relish the truth of Scripture. John Stott, in his book, Between Two Worlds, one of the best books on, I think, preaching that's been written in the past 100 years, says this: "The systematic preaching of the Word is impossible without the systematic study of it. It will not be enough to skim through a few verses in daily Bible reading, nor to study a passage only when we have to preach from it. We must daily soak ourselves in the Scriptures. We must not study, as through a microscope, the linguistic minutiae of a few verses, but take our telescope and scan the wide expanse of God's Word, assimilating its grand theme of divine sovereignty and the redemption of man." And then he quotes Spurgeon, who says, "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord, so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you." That doesn't happen quickly. That's what a preacher must do if he is to preach with soundness and with seriousness. The Word of God needs to be more precious to him than about anything else. I think there's a second thing in which he has to do. Not only does he have to relish the truth of Scripture, but he has to rely upon the power of the Spirit. Okay. Jesus preaches with authority, I think, in the Gospels, not primarily because he's the Son of God, but primarily because he's filled with the Spirit. I know this is controversial, and I'm not going to push this, but his preaching ministry happens after he's filled with the Spirit, and then he begins to preach with authority. Okay? And then as you begin to work this in the book of Acts, the church is what? Baptized with the Spirit, and what happens? They preach with authority. Paul then talks about how he preaches with authority, and he is relying upon not his own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how you preach with seriousness. This is how you preach with soundness, not in your own power, but in the power God provides through the Spirit of God. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin to prove to you this exegetically as we work through text. And maybe I don't have to do that, but guess what? My opinion really doesn't matter. What matters is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, he begins to talk about how he is preaching a Word-centered message, how he's preaching a Christ-centered message, and then he talks about how he is preaching a Spirit-empowered message. And it says, "And my speech," in verse 4, "and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And how did that demonstrate itself? If you notice in the previous verse, it says, "I came to you with fear and with trembling." That's what it means to preach in the power of the Spirit. There is an authority that does not come from the preacher. It comes from the spirits. And this is how a man preaches with soundness and with seriousness, is not by relying upon his own authority and his own power, but ultimately relying upon the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit, who brings in the new creation as he brought in the old creation. There's a second place, I think, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he begins to unpack in his prayer how he's thankful for them, and then he reminds in verse 5 them, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we are also among you for your sake." You see this connection there between demonstrating the truth and declaring the truth? You see that? His preaching was with power, and then he walked among them as a faithful person. And how was this done? By the power of the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about the power of the Spirit in his book, Preaching and Preachers, says, "What then are we to do about this?" Referring to the Spirit. He says, "There is only one obvious conclusion. Seek Him. Seek Him," he says. "What can we do without Him? Seek Him. Seek Him always. But go beyond seeking Him. Expect Him. Do you expect anything to happen when you get up to preach in a pulpit? Do you say to yourself, 'Well, I have prepared my address. I'm going to give them this address. Some of them will appreciate it. Some of them will not.' Are you expecting it to be a turning point in someone's life? Or expect anyone to have a climactic experience? This is what preaching is meant to do. That is what you find in the Bible and the subsequent history of the church. Seek the power, expect this power, yearn for this power, and when the power comes, yield to Him." It's what it means to preach with authority and soundness, and this is what a church leader is to do. He must declare the truth from the Scripture, not by his own power, but by the power of the Spirit. Am I making any sense at all? So what is the third responsibility of a pastor or a church leader within Titus chapter 2 and verse 8? Notice that he must defend the truth from the error of false teachers. Notice the purpose clause in verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You see that? How he has to defend the truth? The opponent is referring to the false teacher. These false teachers that are described in verses 10 through verse 16. These false teachers who were those of the circumcision who were confusing law-gospel issues. He calls them deceptive, he calls them divisive, and he calls them defiled in verses 10 through 16. And so a pastor must defend truth from error because these false teachers were present then and they are present now. Isn't this what Peter says? He says, there were false teachers among the people of God in the Old Testament, and now there will be false teachers among you. Isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? Beware of false prophets. Right? And this is what a pastor does. This is what a church leader does. He defends the truth from the error of false teachers. Okay? And how does he do this? He lives the truth out in his life. He preaches the truth, right? But also he leads the church to discipline according to the truth. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and we'll begin to conclude this. But notice, turn to Titus chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10. It says, but avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man, right? After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So this is how a church leader protects God's people against false teachers, is by demonstrating the truth with his life, by declaring the truth with his lips, and by disciplining the truth according to the Scripture. I'm not going to unpack what this means, but guess what? Who has the responsibility to discipline congregation? Who is that? Who is it? The church. He leads them to discipline according to the Word of God. And this is enormously important to defend God's people from theological error. Because guess what? False teachers are polluted not only doctrinally, but also what? With their hands and their hearts. They will bring a cancer that will utterly destroy God's people, that will utterly destroy God's church by their very presence. This is hugely important. So what are the responsibilities of church leaders? This is really important for you to think through as you're searching for your next pastor. Well, they must what? Declare the truth from the Scriptures. They must demonstrate the truth by their behavior. And they must what? Defend the truth from the error of false teachers. Isn't that easy? It's not hard to be a pastor, but it's really hard to be a pastor. It's really hard to be a pastor, but the game is relatively easy. The rules are relatively easy. But the rules are really hard to follow. It's one of the paradoxes of the kingdom. So, guess what? I will be praying for you as you are searching for your next pastor. I'll be praying Titus 1. I'll be praying Titus 2 for you. And I encourage you that you meditate on Titus 1, that you meditate upon Titus 2, and you begin to pray exactly what they say, asking God to give you a preaching pastor who will meet those qualifications. Because you are at a very vulnerable time as a church. It's either sink or swim. If you get the wrong guy in here, it'll be very difficult to recover. But if you get a faithful pastor, God can do amazing things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your time and during this hour. And Father, I pray that your word would really settle with the people here, that they will begin to think biblically and theologically about what it means for there to be church leaders. And Father, I pray that this would have been helpful. And dear God, give them a faithful pastor who will lead, feed, guard, and tend your flock according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.